Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading and hearing, pondering and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God, our loving Heavenly Father. It's produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. And we're going to be turning to chapter 16 today of 1 Corinthians. And how cool is it that the Synod's coordinator for stewardship is actually going to be dealing with this passage? I wonder if Jenny had that all figured out when she scheduled this, Pastor Curtis. Pastor Curtis is the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter. And as I indicated, also our stewardship man, one of our stewardship men in the Synod. So welcome, Pastor Curtis.
Always good to be with you, Will.
Looking forward to working through this chapter. It's got some interesting little pieces and a lot of detail as well. Mm-hmm. Before we actually dig in, though, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word today?
Yes, let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have given us your word that we might walk in your ways and follow you. And in holy baptism, you have filled our hearts with your Holy Spirit. We pray now that he would be with us as we hear your word, that we might learn it, and know it well, and live lives according to it. We ask all this through the blood and merit of your Son, Jesus Christ, in the unity with the same Holy Ghost, over one God, world without end.
Amen. Amen. A reminder to our listeners, anytime at all during the hour you want to chime in on the conversation, feel free, shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, or call us locally, 314-821-0850, or from anywhere in the country at 1-800-730-2727. So this is the last chapter of this rather long book, and he's kind of wrapping up with a very practical detail here at the end. You've been dealing with one problem after another. What kind of intro do you want to give us to this particular chapter?
The endings of Paul's epistles are always very interesting. It's clear that Paul writes with a clear plan and that he draws his plan to a conclusion. And then in the kind of both in the beginning and the end of Paul's epistles, we often get more of a view into Paul's personality, a view into how the mechanics of the church work. So 1 Corinthians, in some sense, has closed with the great resurrection chapter in chapter 15. And now Paul is dealing with, these are the announcements after church, and now a few housekeeping items. You know, the ladies' aid is going to meet here, and we got the chili cook-off coming up, and we got this fundraiser going on, and that's what we're getting here in chapter 16. And sometimes it really is little housekeeping items, and other times it's more substantive, and we've got a little bit of that in both, but in a little bit of both in this chapter.
That's a great analogy. I really like that. And it's funny, every once in a while, like at the end of Romans, he sort of does that, and then it's like, oh, one more thing.
Yeah, right. Exactly.
He throws another big item, and then he goes, okay, now we'll close off.
Exactly.
All right. Well, let's go ahead then and begin reading chapter 16, verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those whom you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. Okay, this is the same offering, I take it, that we've heard, that we're going to hear a lot about in the next epistle?
That is correct. So what's happening is that there's evidently been a famine, a localized famine in the Levant, what today we call Syria, Palestine, up and down that far eastern seaboard of the Mediterranean. And the Christians, and Paul takes this as an opportunity. He seizes on this as an opportunity to draw together the Christians who are Jewish by birth and the Christians who are Gentiles by birth. And so he uses this this crisis as an opportunity to draw the church together across these boundaries, which were, of course, if you read the book of Acts and Paul's epistles, this was the first century's really big question, the question of, can you believe in Jesus? Can you be a follower of Jesus without also joining the Jewish nation? Not the Jewish religion, the Jewish nation, because there are various laws in the Old Testament that that apply to Israel as a nation that don't apply to the Germans as a nation or to the Chinese as a nation or to anyone else as a nation. One of those is circumcision. Another one is the dietary laws, the festivals, and so forth. And so there's always this tension based on that question, a lot of animus on the part of Jews against Gentiles, and thinking that if you're going to believe in the Messiah, then you need to join Israel, full stop. Mm-hmm. You need to leave your nation, and we will graft you in to our nation. But God has cut a deal with the nation, the children of Abraham according to the flesh. Some people can be grafted into that, but you're going to have to go through these steps. You're going to have to keep the law. You're going to have to be a part of our nation. St. Paul, of course, is arguing very strongly against that. The book of Acts shows a whole arc to this story of the apostles learning to deal with Gentiles, with Peter and Cornelius in Acts 10 and, mm-hmm. and so forth and so on. And so now here we have an opportunity. Paul sees this as an opportunity to show the predominantly Jewish by birth Christians in the Levant, to show them, these Gentiles really do believe in the same God you believe in. They're your brothers and sisters in Christ. They are actually children of Abraham by faith, just as much as you are. And in fact, St. Paul will, in Romans, has gone on to great lengths to show that it's not the children according to the flesh who are counted, but the children according to promise, children according to the faith. But here's a concrete opportunity for those Gentile by birth Christians to show their love, support, blessing to the Jewish by birth Christians in the Levant.
And the reference to Galatia calls to mind that one of the ways this really showed up in the first century was this idea that you couldn't actually, the Lord has this idea of the single table for his people. And mm-hmm. and there was not going to be a single table if you're going to stick inside of the Jewish dietary regulations that can't eat with the Gentiles, right?
Correct.
And so that was that touches at the very heart of the church's life gathered around the Eucharist.
And it does really cut into, so I've been emphasizing the fact that you don't have to join the Jewish nation. That's one wall to fall. The next wall to fall is even harder for
right.
many of the Jewish by birth Christians, which is that actually in the book of Colossians and as you know in Galatians, Jesus has fulfilled parts of the Old Testament that are not coming back. There is no longer this, as St. Paul calls it, this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, because now there's something that eclipses both. There's the kingdom of God and the family of the fatherhood of God, and that incorporates all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ from any nation. All are grafted into Jesus, the one Son. And so now all are brothers and co-heirs with Christ.
Well, he sounds like in these opening verses that, he's gathering for us, he's urging them to set aside the money for a specific purpose. But isn't it significant that he speaks about them doing this on the first day of every week?
Oh, absolutely. The patterns that are set in the Old Testament come into the New Testament in very special ways. So, for example, in the Old Testament, the people are commanded to keep the Sabbath day holy. And if you go back to Exodus 20 and you actually read the real Ten Commandments, the third commandment's a big, long paragraph mm-hmm. about what to do and not to do on the Sabbath day. And it makes it very clear that the Sabbath day is Saturday and that this day is set aside for rest. Not a lazy man's rest, not a day off, but to rest in God's rest. Mm-hmm. To rest in his word, to be about the business of God, and also not a legalistic rest, as Jesus talks about so often in the Gospels. If you're You know, if you have a sheep that falls in a well on the Sabbath, of course you pull it out. If your son gets sick, of course you're going to take him to the emergency room. You know, don't be ridiculous. But it's the point of the rest. The Sabbath is made for man. The point of the rest is to be in the things of God. So in the New Testament, you know, it's unimaginable that Christians would meet less than once a week. It's unimaginable. That pattern of setting aside at least one day in the week for the things of God, to rest in the Lord, is a pattern that you know, Christians are not going to do less. But the day changes. We go to the first day of the week. We go to the Lord's Day, as it's called in Acts chapter 20. We go to the Lord's Day, the day Jesus Christ rose from the dead, because now all things are new. There's a new creation. The old Sabbath was about observing the first creation. That's what it says in Exodus 20, that you know, the Lord God made the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day he rested, so this is your rest day. Well, now there's a new creation. Jesus is raised from the dead, and Paul uses this phrase of Jesus being the new creation all over, so it makes sense the Sabbath shifts to observe the new creation. And so now we observe, instead of the end of the old creation on the seventh day, we now observe the beginning of the new creation, which is on the first day of the week, which, as any Frenchman can tell you, is also the eighth day of the week. I don't know if you knew that, Pastor Whedon, but the French word for today is aujourd'hui, on the eighth day.
Really?
Yes,
I did not know that.
There you go.
Weird.
So you should learn French.
No, I will never learn French.
Language.
Hey, so I really love this. It's sort of the old with the new, and the old taken in and filled up and given even more. Deuteronomy, when it gives the third commandment, it adds more to and connects it to the Exodus and to being delivered and set free. I know that in our hymnal, we have a hymn that sort of celebrates this. It's by that great Anglican Christopher Wordsworth. He wrote, "O day of rest and gladness, O day of joy and light, O balm of care and sadness, most beautiful, most bright. This day, the high and lowly through ages join in tune." I can't stand when they change these words. "Join to bless, sing holy, 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 the triune God confess." Oh, he wrote a better tune. He wrote better words than that, but sorry. "This day at earth's creation, the light first had its birth. This day for our salvation, Christ rose from depths of earth. This day our Lord victorious, the Spirit sent from heaven. And thus, this day most glorious, a threefold light was given." So that recognition that the first day of the week, when the light first was, God called light to be, and when light shone from the tomb, the life of a light, the resurrection of Christ, a light that never ends, it's the day that the Christians moved. But it's not clear to me, the way it's described here, if he's talking about an offering which is to be done in their gathering on that day, or is it an offering that they just lay aside at home on that day? Can you?
I think it's the former, because at the end of verse 2, he says, "so that there will be no collecting when I come.
When I come, okay.
Yeah, he doesn't want this to be, you know, "listen, guys, I'm on a mission here.
Mm-hmm.
I gotta get from place to place when I come." So I think it's being deposited with the authorities of the church, however that worked in the situation in Corinth, if it was the preachers, the, you know, some trusted laymen, or I think most probably the rich patron of the church in whose home they met, he would have the most ability to keep a large sum of money safely. Because you notice they're going to send, you know, a whole delegation.
Right.
I mean, it's
all above board. I mean, he's really concerned to make sure they'd be above board.
Above board and secure. Just in our day and age, you know, we worry about if we're giving to a charity, is it going to be skimmed off the top, but somebody's going to steal my credit card number? Well, the equivalent here in the ancient world is, you know, you're dealing in hard cash, you're dealing in silver coin, and you need this to be delivered safely. And so not only above board, but also trustworthy and effective are also, you know, words that St. Paul wants to apply to this project. And also, you know, put something aside, store it up, as he may prosper.
Mm-hmm.
This again is one of the areas of Old Testament theology that flows across. We see this at the beginning of this month. We had Candlemas, the Feast of the Purification and Presentation, and you know, that Luke mentions that when Joseph and Mary go to the temple to make this sacrifice, you know, commanded by Moses, they give two young pigeons. Well, you go back and read that passage to redeem the firstborn son, the son that opens the womb. It's actually a much bigger sacrifice, if you can afford it.
Right.
And if you're poor, well, then, you know, there's a proportional sacrifice. And this is one of the main ideas behind Christian giving in general, is that it should be sacrificial. And, you know, Jesus with the widow's mite, you know, that's a sacrificial gift on her part, and Jesus specifically compares it to the very large monetary gifts that the Pharisees are bringing in, which is great. You know, we can do a whole lot with big gifts. That's excellent. But Jesus says, you know, these guys are not giving a sacrifice. They're not giving, their gift is, well, we got this wonderful phrase we used to say, disposable income.
You know? right.
Income you could literally do without.
Yeah.
You know, and that you could dispose of, and it won't really affect your life, won't really affect, you know, how you live your day-to-day life or the kind of fun you can have and so forth. And so we want this to be sacrificial. So it's done as you may prosper. So we know there are slaves, for example, in this community, in this church in Corinth. And contrary to kind of what we think of as the American experience of slavery, slaves in the ancient world had a lot of freedom. They could own their own wealth. Many of them had, at this point in history especially, had very what we consider white-collar jobs and were allowed to put aside money. But still, a slave is going to obviously be much poorer than the great patron who's allowing the church to meet in his home, and we're going to hear a bit about that at the end of the epistle, and probably owns a lot of his fellow Christians in slavery. That guy, he needs to, his gift needs to be proportional. The Lord has greatly blessed him in the things of in the riches of this world. He needs to utilize those riches for the kingdom of God and here specifically for the relief of the saints. Because we should also say that this is above and beyond giving.
Right.
You know, in the Catechism, Luther quotes the passages from St. Paul in 2 Corinthians and in Galatians, where he talks about our support for the ministry, our support for the work of God in the church, which is analogous to what was happening with that first tithe in the Old Testament for the Levites.
Mm-hmm.
But this is above and beyond. This is almsgiving. St. Augustine famously says, you know, how much should we give? Well, you know, if you want to do what's right, he says, you should give a tenth of your income to the ministry of the church and then give alms out of the other nine-tenths.
Right.
So this work of mercy, this work of helping the saints who are falling on hard times, that's above and beyond the primary work of the church, which is the preaching of law and gospel, the baptizing of people, the sending out of the word, of all that stuff that we need full-time preachers and missionaries and teachers for. That's primary. But primary and secondary sounds, makes it sounds like alms or second class. It's not true, but it's the gospel is that peculiar thing that is only found in the church. Even the heathen, as Jesus says in many places, even the heathen know how to do good to those to their own kind and
right,
so forth.
Right.
So alms are something that's what I mean by saying the primary work of the church. I should say the peculiar, specific work of the church is the gospel ministry. But this almsgiving grows out of that. Our almsgiving comes out of the fact that we know our Lord Jesus Christ and his love for us, and we want to share that love with people, not only in preaching the gospel, but also in assuring that they're warm and well-fed, as James says.
Very good. He has, of course, in this epistle already laid out the, you know, that it is by divine arrangement that the pastor is to receive his living from the gospel. So he's already laid that out there, your tithe bit. On this side, too, I think it's fascinating that he specifically the saints at Jerusalem, where, of course, they sold all their property and ended up very poor. You know, we have that account in Acts where sort of the setup for when the bad times came, they didn't have anything left. They'd already sold it and given it all away.
Right. Exactly.
So I think that's just a fascinating little sidelight there. All right. Verse 5, he's going to start talking about travel. He said, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I'll stay with you or even spend the winter. so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you just now in passing. I hope to spend some time with you, if the Lord permits. And I'll stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. When Timothy comes, will you see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. So let no one despise him. Help him on his way in peace, that he may return to me, for I am expecting him with the brothers. All right, so he starts out here with this, you know, I'm not just going to do a quickie job visiting you. I need to spend more time with you than that, right?
Yes, and this is a trick that St. Paul has pulled more than once. You know, Paul's personality really comes out, especially in the book of Acts, but then also in these little catches here, especially at the end of his epistles.
Mm-hmm.
And again, this is a trick that Paul will pull again and has pulled in the past, where he, I think it's fair to say he threatens people with him coming to visit. You know, famously in Philemon, where he's dealing with this very touchy situation between a Christian slave and a Christian master. How are we supposed to, you know, there's obviously a lot of tension there, with, you know, apart from the ideal of how Christians ought to interact with each other. But St. Paul says Christianity's not over here to overturn the order of Roman society all at once. So how are they going to live together? And he says, in that epistle, he says, you know, I know you're going to treat him right. I know you're not going to be harsh with him. Anything he's got that you've got against, that he's got against you, charge it to my account. And of course, I know you'll do this. And then the next verse, oh, and would you prepare the guest room for me?
Right.
And here's the same thing. He gives a word of command. And make no mistake, verses 1 through 4 are commands.
Right.
You know, you will do this. This is a command based on Paul's authority as a minister of the gospel to direct the affairs of the church. This is what you're going to do. You're going to collect this money. You're going to set aside every week. You're going to, you know, put it in one location. You're going to pick the guys who are going to come with me, to deliver it and do all that. Now, of course, I'm going to be visiting you right after I pass through Macedonia. And so he even builds up this, tension of, you know, because we'll hear about his movements as he comes through Macedonia, because it sounds like, you know, he's over in Asia Minor. He's going to come across the sea. He'll begin moving down toward Corinth, and they'll know he's coming. And so this whole passage gives us insight into Paul's personality, which is very consistent from the book of Acts into his epistles, and is really one of the great highlights of the reliability of the scriptures and them telling, you know, the personalities are amazingly consistent.
Yes.
Throughout these works. And certainly this is an aspect of Paul's personality. He is not afraid to utilize the authority that's been given him. And he has a keen insight into how people work and what motivates people to actually get a job done. And he is not afraid to use what we would call left hand or law incentives and warnings to motivate people to action.
So he really, the way you lay that out there, it reminds me so much of the way that he behaves with the in Philippi, where, you know, it comes really close to spiritual blackmail to the rulers,
right,
of the city.
Yep.
There, you
yep.
know, it's like, oh, you remember, you guys are beat me, a Roman citizen. You remember that? You know, it's like, mm-hmm. And they're like, please leave. And he's like, no, I think I'll go and visit my people. As in, you guys make sure that you see these are my people. And remember, you beat me and I'm a Roman citizen.
Correct.
I mean, you see that same kind of thing here. Isn't it striking, though, that when he describes the work, a wide open door for effective work is open to me here in Ephesus, and there are many adversaries. We would normally say that a wide open door for effective work would be the sort of place where you wouldn't have adversaries. But St. Paul seems to see that as a sign that it's all good.
Yeah, if you're taking a lot of flack, open the bomb doors. It means you're over the target. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, where Satan is working against the church, the fiercest must mean that the church is really doing some good work. Yeah, exactly.
All right. When he describes the wide open door for the effective work, what do you think? I mean, I'm asking you to read his mind, but I mean, what exactly was he thinking about specifically, what we know from Acts about the situation in Ephesus? What was he thinking of?
Well, I don't think we even have to go there. I think the answer is right here in this verse. I'll now stay in Ephesus until Pentecost. That's the wide open door. There are going to be people moving through Pentecost to get down to Jerusalem for the festival. So you know, Pentecost is attracting faithful Jews to the city of Jerusalem for this great one of the great traveling festivals. And St. Paul, instead of going to Jerusalem, you know, that's kind of been done before, and you know, Peter's down there and all the other guys are down to do that, he's going to, what this sounds like to me, is he's going to be there in Ephesus, you know, a very prominent city where travelers from Macedonia, Asia Minor, and so forth would stop to provision themselves for the journey, see old friends, meet up together. You know, there's it's a safe place to lodge. He's going to have people, relatives of the congregation in Ephesus, are going to be moving through. Boy, talk about a wide open door. And then also, I think that also helps explain the last phrase, and that's why I'm staying right here, because there are many adversaries in Ephesus, which we know from the book of Acts chapter 20, who were fighting against St. Paul in his work in Ephesus. And so I need to be here to carry out this ministry. I need to be here to stand up against these adversaries.
All right. Well, we're going to have to take our break here at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back after these messages.
If you are misclassifying your employees as independent contractors, you are depriving your employees of important benefits and putting your business at risk of costly penalties and fines. To see if you are properly classifying your workers, visit labor.mo.gov/offthebooks to take the worker misclassification assessment today. Sponsored by the Missouri Department of Labor.
Join us for the Daily Lectionary Study every weekday at 8 a.m. This week, we're looking at John chapter 9 and 10 before doing an about-face and jumping into Mark chapters 1 and 2, thanks to it being the beginning of Lent and Ash Wednesday. So we'll be jumping from the man born blind, healed by Jesus, all the way back to his baptism, temptation, and battle with the world from a different angle as Mark sees it. That's His Time's Daily Lectionary Study, weekdays at 8 a.m. here on Worldwide KFUO.
To the father with a $1.75 per hour minimum wage job in Guatemala, or for a mother combing through the rubble of their earthquake-stricken home in Chile, a Bible storybook for their children is an unimaginable luxury. Yet what child doesn't need to learn of Jesus in a language they can read and understand? You can help tell Spanish-speaking children everywhere about Jesus when you adopt the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Heath Curtis, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Carpenter, Trinity Lutheran Church in Warden, Illinois, and coordinator for stewardship for Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. So, James sent some questions our way yesterday, but they arrived after the hour. So I'm going to just throw them at you, basically dealing with chapters 15, if that's okay. If the resurrection of Christ is what saves us, is our victory over death a blessing imputed at the onset of our conversion? Or is this something that the power of the Holy Spirit that, you know, pulls us to bow at the great white throne judgment?
Yes. How about that? For what we'll do, you know, deep thoughts on the resurrection. It is something that has been inaugurated in our lives, and I think actually Romans 6 is the best place to go that, even better than 1 Corinthians 15, to get some illumination on what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 15, is that, you know, if we've been buried with Christ in our baptism, then we'll certainly be raised with Christ on the last day, but also it means that we should be raised now. And so the resurrection of Jesus inaugurates the kingdom of God, but clearly we're not standing in the kingdom yet. Clearly, I'm sure you can hear, I've got a head cold today. We still get sick and die. We lose loved ones. There's still sin in us that we battle against and hate, and stumble in. So, yeah, we're not there yet. But the victory, you know, in the, many analogies have been put forward for this, you know, that it's like a battle where, you know, it's like in World War II, after the D-Day landing, you know, Germany is done. But there's still the Battle of the Bulge. You know, a lot of Allied soldiers and a lot of German soldiers still lost their lives, even though the war was done after June 6, 1944. We still fought it out till May 1945. So, you know, that's one analogy that people like to use for explaining exactly how this works. But, yeah, you're not raised from the dead until you're raised from the dead. And yet, Jesus said, right, there's all this kind of talk in John, too, he who believes in me will never die, and even if he dies, he'll live.
Right.
So I think that's the answer there.
Real quickly, then, the other couple questions. He says, does the vicarious satisfaction of the resurrection emit a proactive power, a promise of his substitution for those who convert?
Yeah, so this is, again, getting into the mystery of how God works the vicarious satisfaction. This much is clear from a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:21. And whenever we get into these, you know, difficult questions, we should look for the clearest possible passage. You know, St. Paul says, God made Christ to be sin for us. He who had no sin, he made him to be sin for us, so that in him we might be the righteousness of God. That's a very simple sentence. There are no big words in that sentence at all. And yet, how profound, and how do you untangle what it means? And then the question from James brings in the notion of time. In what sense is, you know, how does Jesus' atonement apply to people who do not yet have faith? You know, are they forgiven now? I mean, Jesus already died for them, and yet they don't believe in Jesus yet, so they're not forgiven. You know, the 19th century came up with some pretty fancy terms for all this, subjective justification, objective justification. Luther, the way he puts it in the Large Catechism, is that Jesus has won for us a great treasure. But he says that treasure doesn't do us any good if it remains in heaven. It has to be distributed. And we receive that distribution of Jesus' gifts by faith.
All right. Very, very good. Last question was, is the resurrection, first, a fundamental and essential theological dogma of the new Christian sect? And the answer to that is yes. It is, in fact, the cornerstone.
Yeah, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about.
Right.
Yeah, if Jesus is not raised from the dead, we're to be the most pitied of all men.
Right.
It's all or nothing. And you can also see it in how the ears of the Greeks in Athens hear St. Paul.
Mm-hmm.
They hear him preaching new gods, Jesus and Anastasios.
Right.
Jesus and Resurrection Man. And so they don't quite get it, but even their dull ears picked up on, here are the two big topics, something about Jesus and something about resurrection.
Going back to the text for today, Timothy, again, this fits with what we know of the way Paul speaks of Timothy elsewhere, too, right? I mean, you know, don't despise him. What does he tell Timothy? Let no one despise your youth.
Yeah, and there's also, there were a couple things. It's been a long time since I looked at the end of 1 Corinthians in Greek. But as I was reading through in English, a couple things perked my interest. One was down a little below where it talked about converts. I'm like, there's no Greek word for converts, and there isn't. But another one here, you know, help him on his way in peace. That was not right. That it's in order that he may be fearless among you.
Mm.
What it says, and then let no one look down on him. Let no one despise him. So from the epistle to Timothy, we know that this has something to do with Timothy's young age. You know, let no one despise you because of your age. Let no one look down on you because of your age. But it also seems that, you know, Timothy is really the, you know, he takes a lot of hits. There's this whole thing about, well, does he have to be circumcised? And there's this whole argument. And nobody wants to be the center of some controversy in church.
Right.
And he's a young man, and he's dealing with this oversized personality in Paul that, you know, we were just talking about. Paul, very sure of himself. Paul very, very willing to
stand up to the adversaries.
Yeah. Well, and even, and as we said, threaten, play politics, be worldly wise, shrewd. All those words kind of come to mind when you think about St. Paul. And Timothy, correct me if I'm wrong, I don't think we ever hear a word out of Timothy's mouth.
Yeah, I think that's right.
In the New Testament. Well, that's interesting. We hear a word from the elders of Ephesus, even out of their mouths. But here, you know, not so much. And Timothy is also, and also Sosthenes, here in Corinth. You know, this is not St. Paul's epistle. This is the epistle of Paul and Sosthenes.
Right.
And that sometimes we forget this. And there are other cases where Timothy is one of these guys who signed on.
Right.
Well, again, this shows us Timothy and Sosthenes are going back to St. Paul. They're asking for this epistle. I think that's clear from the way Paul introduces these things. You know, Paul is in some sense writing for these guys. They've brought him these problems. Paul, we don't know how to solve it. You know, you got to help us out. So that kind of gives us the relationship between Paul and Timothy and these congregations. And so, I think that's about the limit of what we can you know, squeeze out of this text about Timothy's personality. But I think it gives us a flavor that this is a guy who needs encouragement. This is a guy who's, you know, knocked around a bit in the controversies of the church, and St. Paul's encouraging the people to view him as a faithful servant and someone who needs their encouragement.
And maybe why he would say to him that God hath not given us a spirit of timidity,
but
of power and love and a sound mind. One last thought before we go. Pastor Curtis very correctly pointed that out. But it just goes to prove the general rule. If you want to follow along, always have your ESV and your King James handy. King James verse 10, now if Timotheus come, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do.
There you go. Yeah.
There it is. All right. We have Mike on the line. Calling from St. Louis. Hey, Mike, what you got for us today?
How you guys doing today?
Doing well.
Very good.
I have a question. You were talking about this yesterday on your show yesterday, but you know the part where Jesus goes up to Thomas and proves that he's actually a physical person?
Mm-hmm.
He actually disappears in front of their eyes like a ghost. So when he dematerializes or whatever it is he's doing, I mean, is he a spirit then, or is he always a physical person that's invisible, or what?
That's a great question, Mike.
Very
Thank
good
you.
Question. So what we see is that the passage that the Lutheran dogmaticians went to for this at first won't sound like it's much, but it's Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is spoken after the resurrection. And the dogmaticians make a big deal out of the tense of that verb and the meaning of that verb, has been given to me. Jesus as the Son of God, Jesus as the eternal second person of the Trinity, no authority has ever been given to him. He possesses that authority from the beginning. He possesses it by virtue of his being the Son of the Father. So when Jesus says in Matthew 28, all this authority has been, power and authority has been given to me, he's speaking according to his human nature. So now after the resurrection, he's now the fullness of his divinity. The fancy word for it is perichoresis, which means intermingles, connects with, shines through his humanity. And so, in answer to your question, I'm not going to be able to give you the mechanics of it. Jesus is really a man, but he is uniquely the man who is also God. So on the one hand, you can put your finger in the nail marks. And on the other hand, he is such the Lord of creation that he can move in time and space instantaneously, and he can be in all places at once, even according to his human nature. Because he has this unique, so there's no direct analogy. There's no direct. We don't have experience with what does it mean to be a man who is literally God, and to have these two things connect. The image that the church fathers love to use is a glowing piece of iron, that Jesus is as much God and man as a glowing piece of iron is fire and iron. The fire permeates the iron. If you take that red-hot piece of iron and touch it to a box of kindling, it's going to spread like fire. If you bring a magnet up to it, the magnet's going to stick to it like iron. It's both things. And even that analogy breaks down, of course, and we're left with the mystery of that Jesus is really human and he's really God at the same time. And what we see in the experiences of the apostles after the resurrection is we see how they experience Jesus as God and man. But I don't have mechanics or physics or explanations about how that's happening at any given moment.
I think of the way that Dr. Nagel would sometimes describe the first of the kinds of relating of the human and divine natures in Christ. And he said, you know, there are in the united person of Christ, you can say things about God and things about man which would be utter nonsense outside of that person.
And so
this man created the world and God died.
Right.
Both true in him.
Correct.
All right, let's pick up a little further. Verse 12. Now concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to visit you with the other brothers, but it was not at all his will to come now. He will come when he has opportunity. Be watchful. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Apollos. You know, we began the epistle with the people pitting them against each other.
And here he appears at the end. And again, here's Paul's bold personality. Yeah, I really wanted him to come, guys. I strongly urged him, but he didn't want to. I mean, that's a very, you know, loose translation of what St. Paul says. He just didn't want to. It was very much not his will to do so at this time. Mm-hmm. He didn't want to come. I encouraged him. He didn't come. I don't know what to make of that. Obviously, there's some tension in the early church. Apollos appears in the book of Acts as a somewhat controversial figure, as a second-degree apostle. What do you want to say? You know, apostle after the fact.
Well, there are people there in Corinth that would think of Paul the same way.
Correct. And certainly that's true. St. Paul himself says right. That about himself.
In the last chapter.
Yeah, correct. That I'm, you know, as one untimely born. So we get this. And Apollos stays on the edge of the apostolic circle throughout the New Testament. We don't get a whole lot of information about him. He's one of the candidates as author to the book of Hebrews, if you don't think Paul wrote Hebrews.
Luther thought that Apollos was the author there. I think it's an ingenious solution. The only problem is Luther's the first to have thought of it.
Yes, correct. Apollos, here he is again, just kind of making this guest appearance and remaining on the edge of mystery.
But then when he says, he moves to a series of exhortations, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, be men, act like men, be strong, let all that you do be done in love. People, I think, hear act like men and be strong as being somehow in tension with let everything you do be done in love. But Paul doesn't see any tension at all there.
Correct. Well, that's because we have, you know, we have such a sentimentalized idea of love that we associate love with niceness. And, of course, that's not always true. Sometimes the loving thing to do is very difficult. Well, it's often very difficult, but it's often a strong thing. It's often an act like men thing. And again, the author of the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to go with Chrysostom, let's just say it's Paul. So if it is Paul, we get a riff on this in chapters 12 and 13 of Hebrews, where he talks about the discipline of God our Father, who loves us, but every father who loves his son disciplines his son. So there's an example of love being a very hard thing.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't
discipline there kind of a weasel word?
Yeah, beating, is the word.
He beats every son that he receives.
He beats every son that he receives. That is correct.
All right. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. I rejoice at the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have made up for your absence, for they refresh my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people.
Yeah, so we have some more leaders in the church. And so who are these guys? Well, you know, it says they're dedicated to the, here we have to the service to the saints. It's the same word that's often translated as ministry. Mm-hmm. They devoted themselves to the ministry to the saints, and that's truly what this means. And, so this is what first made me send me back to the Greek in this text, you know, the first converts in Achaia. I'm like, there's no Greek word for convert. So they were the first fruits. They're the first fruits in Achaia. So this is obviously a word that St. Paul's just been using about Jesus being the first fruits of the dead. And so here's Stephanas and his household were the first fruits of Achaia, the area of Greece that Athens is the capital of, and it stretches over kind of down by Corinth. I think at this time in history, maybe Corinth is part of Achaia, but Corinth is right on the Peloponnesian peninsula. So they're saying, you know, look, these are the first guys. You owe them, and some of the first ministers in the church, whether Stephanas was a deacon in the church, whether he was, you know, a presbyter, a priest, a pastor in the church, whatever the arrangement of the ministry of that was, he's a fellow worker and laborer. And in verse 16, you know, be subject to such as these. Boy, that's something that grates against us as Americans. We do not think of ourselves as subjects. We think of ourselves as equals. We think of ourselves as voters or, members of the community, anything but a subject. St. Paul says, and it's the same word that's used in all those other passages that kind of grate against modern American sensibilities, like wives, be subject to your husbands. It's the same word there. Be ordered beneath, hypotasso, ordered beneath these people. And this is something in the American church we have a hard time with, that there is authority in the church. That there's, and of course authority can be misused, but I think we jumped to that a little too soon. Because again, because of our biases, from our political system, we have power corrupts power corrupts absolutely, and I understand all that, and all that is very true, and everybody has a story of power gone to somebody's head, but that misuse of authority doesn't mean that we can live without authority. We can't live without authority in the family. We can't live without authority in the community, and we can't live without authority in the church. And St. Paul makes it very clear that a certain kind of authority resides in the servants of the church, in the ministers of the church. They have a certain authority, and people owe them obedience so far as they are carrying out that authority in accordance with the Word of God. And he encourages that, and to also give to give honor to them, to give recognition to them as well.
So they are, I'm just going to point it out again, they are the first fruits of Achaia is what the King James had.
Well, so, again? I tell my people that too. I said, I know it can be a pain to read it sometimes, but...
It's faithful.
James, it's very, very faithful. It's a very straightforward translation, straightforward
to
the Greek.
Yeah, I have to confess, it's because you've sort of got us on that topic, the one that drives me insane is when you get the word layman or layperson in the Old Testament. And right. I'm like, what? it's just the people. Anyway. All right. We have to finish out these last verses here. These will come, people that we recognize right away.
Mm-hmm.
The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come, Maranatha. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you in Christ Jesus. Amen. So writing from, you know, with his tent makers, and he had sort of launched his ministry from their pad, if you will. He sends them greetings, but then we have this language of greet one another with a holy kiss. And we don't have a lot of time, but can you unpack that for us? Because that's, you know, you can't read much of the New Testament, and especially of Paul, and it's also Peter, right? You begin to realize this was a big deal.
Yes, this is the symbol of, it's the outward symbol of the peace of the church. The outward symbol of the peace of Christ, the outward symbol of the unity of the church, that we're one with another, plays into everything that we talked about at the beginning of the hour with Jew and Gentile, the differences in the church. Imagine what this is like also for the social. And again, our world is much more socially flat than the ancient world, where you have slaves and masters, rich and poor. Which reminds me to point out this tent maker business, Aquila and Prisca. I mean, oftentimes we think of, you know, poor St. Paul, the tent maker, and here's Aquila and Priscilla. You notice the church that meets in their house.
No, they were wealthy.
Correct. They're not sewing tents. They're government contractors. They're selling tents to the army. They own an extensive business.
I mean, because they could be in Rome, and then they, you know, when they had to be shuttered out of Rome.
It's the same with St. Paul. That's why he has citizenship by birth, because he's of a very wealthy family. Who are these government contractors. So, and Aquila and Priscilla, of course, go back to Apollos. And
right.
So the whole gang still all together over there in Asia Minor, with, you know, the province of Asia, specific area of what is today Turkey. So the gang's all together again. They send their greetings, reminding you of kind of who all these people are. And you
have less than 2 minutes, and I still want you to unpack anathema and Maranatha. So go for it.
yeah. Let him be accursed. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. You know, St. Paul, this is his signature of authenticity at the end of his epistle. And so he's really just writing any old thing. And it's interesting that this is what he chooses. This is, I'm writing this with my own hand. And then he needs, you know, a couple more lines so people can verify his signature. And so what am I going to say? You know, this is like when pastors sit down to try to write the beginning of a letter for the yearly report. Like, what do I want to say? And you're just kind of spouting, you know, just cliches. Well, here are the cliches of the church. Dear Lord, come, you know, Maranatha. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. That's also a cliche. The Christianity is a restrictive religion. This is called the scandal of particularity. If you don't love Jesus, you're not going to heaven. And that is also part of the gospel message.
It's interesting that those two words, Aramaic words, really, kind of also pointing to the other side of Paul's background, not just the Roman citizen who will speak great Greek, but also, you know, a Jew, you know, a man whose roots are deep there in Palestine. But of course, he ends up with grace. Grace be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So he's given his final signature there just to, and we know from his other writings, probably in a very large hand, maybe because he still couldn't see very well.
Correct.
Yeah. All right, Pastor Curtis, you did a great job getting us through chapter 16. Thank you so very much.
Happy to do so.
Remember, People Loved by God, this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission and underwritten in part by a grant from Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. Check out the work they do. William Whedon signing off for the day.